And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. All these, though commended through their faith. I wonder what it is that you would consider to be the one thing that's lacking, particularly in the church in the West at this time. Perhaps you would put forward holiness of life in terms of those who profess to be church members. Maybe it's the fear of God and the experience of that that's missing. Perhaps it's love for the brethren that it is that we talk a good talk in terms of what it means to be a Christian, but in terms of walking the walk and living out what it means in terms of what we profess, again, it is that we're lacking there. Or perhaps it is to take the words of one of old and to turn them around a little. Instead of asking what the church can do for you, maybe it is that you ask what it is that you can do for the church, and perhaps it is that because of that, the church is lacking certain things. And no doubt, even as I've put these things forward this morning in my introduction, these and many other things come perhaps to your own mind. And it is that you've got a top five list of things that you think are lacking and are needful within the professing Church of Christ today. But one thing that I think, and I hope you would agree with me, that is seriously lacking in the life of the church and the church in the West is power. That's what's lacking. We know not the power that it is that we need to be effective in terms of our witness for Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which it is that we've never been so efficient as a church, yet it is that we are not effective. There's a sense in which we've never been so well informed theologically and otherwise, and yet so often it is that we fail to seem to be able to communicate what it is that the information that we have. It is that there's never been, I think, in the history of the church in the West, so many conferences, so many prayer gatherings, so many meetings of one sort or another that are meant to broke and bring about renewal and revival, and yet it is that there appears to be very little change within the church and indeed within the society that we are supposed to be salt and light in. And the reason for this is, I believe, because the one thing that we lack individually, corporately, and as part of the body of Christ, the one thing that we lack is power. Now, God himself says, without me, you can do nothing. And it is that each one of us only knows too well the truth of what it is that God was saying there. And I think it is that we're living in a time in the West, in particular, when it would seem that God is withholding in large measure the power and the blessing of his Spirit. It is that you can find perhaps little pockets where it is that God's power is being made manifest, and we give God thanks for that. But in general terms, in terms of the overall mass of Christianity, it would seem to be that in many ways we are quite impotent and know not the power and the blessing of God's Spirit as perhaps previous generations did. And from our perspective, perhaps one of the reasons that we know not the power of God as previous generations did is because the faith that we profess, the faith that we say we have, the faith that we seek to exercise, that faith basically is extremely weak. And so in light of this, I think it is that we need to remind ourselves that God's power manifests itself wherever it is that faith is exercised. And when it is that you make a statement like that, that God's power manifests itself wherever it is that faith is exercised, I think it is that we then come into the realm of what I've termed a spiritual motivation. What exactly is it that motivates us as God's people today? What is it that motivates us to exercise faith and not only to believe great things concerning our God, but to attempt great things for God as well? And when it is that we find ourselves in this realm of spiritual motivation, I think it is that it washes away the many flimsy excuses that we make with regard to our lack of faith and lack of power, and it challenges us to seek God's kingdom above everything else. Because it is that I think it's there that we encounter the Holy Spirit and the importance of the daily choices that we make in terms of the faith that we exercise. You see, here it is in this chapter, and even in what it is that we read here in verse 39, we're being taught that God's power manifests itself wherever it is that faith is exercised. What I'm saying is that active faith, biblical faith, believing faith, releases God's power. Now, immediately it is that perhaps for some of you, the alarm bells are ringing when it is that I say that. And you maybe think that there's something suspect in terms of what it is that I'm saying. But consider what it is that you read in the Gospels. Matthew 13 and 58, we read this. And he, that's Jesus, did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. There was no faith, therefore there was no exercise or manifestation of God's power. Listen to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, that's Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. With a few exceptions, Jesus could do no mighty work in his hometown of Nazareth. And what is it saying to us? It's saying to us, in one sense, that Jesus will not force his miracles on an audience that is hostile and skeptical. That whatever it is that hard-heartedness is manifest and rejection is to be found concerning Jesus, that in a very real sense, that prevents the Spirit's healing ministry, just as it prevents the forgiveness of sin. What it is that I'm saying is this, that the Holy Spirit does not force his miracles on a hostile, skeptical audience. That it's something that stands in absolute contradiction to the character and the will of Jesus to heal where there is a fundamental rejection of him. In other words, where there is lack of faith, where there is unbelief. Now you think of this word faith. It's the most prominent word in religion. Sometimes it refers to an entire religious system like Christianity or Islam or Judaism. In other contexts, it refers to a body of doctrine. We're told to keep the faith, to keep the body of doctrine. But most of the time, whatever it is that faith is spoken of, it speaks of a personal response to God. So it's saying to us that the Bible primarily is not a religion, nor is it a set of doctrines, nor is our faith like that, but rather our faith as it is exercised in Christ, is our daily, moment-by-moment, trusting in God. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It's about those who in their daily experience and walk in this world, it was that they were constantly trusting in God. And it's saying to us that when our faith is put to work, it's active and not passive. That God's power is made manifest in us and through us. If you go back to verse 6 of chapter 11, you're told there, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So it's saying to us that no matter how religious you may be, no matter how many doctrines you may have stored up within your mind, if you do not have faith, if you do not exercise faith, then you cannot please God. There's no doubt that that comes as a surprise to those who have trusted in their religiosity to get them into heaven. But it's saying to us that God looks in the heart, and when it is that God looks in the heart, he's looking for faith. You see, you can be baptized, you can go to church, you can give money, you can attend Sunday school, you can read your Bible, you can fast 3 times a week, you can sing in the choir, you can even be a missionary, but if you do not have faith and exercise faith, you cannot be pleasing to God. Because true biblical saving, genuine faith comes from the heart. And as such, it's a heart that has been made regenerate. It's a heart that has been changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And it's this that matters to God more than anything else that we say or do. You see, faith and saving faith is never meant to be a one-time experience. And I think that's one of the temptations that perhaps in our circles we fall into. Because we put so much emphasis on being saved by faith. We talk about receiving Christ, trusting Christ, giving our hearts to Christ. It is that when the gospel is presented that we encourage people to come to faith in Christ. And that's well and good and it's correct and it's proper. But sometimes I think it is that we leave the impression that having been saved by faith, then the rest of life is up to us. But that's not the case. If our faith is truly biblical and in line with Hebrews 11, the same faith that saved us at a particular moment is the same faith that carries us from day to day as we make our pilgrimage through this earth on into heaven itself. That's why the Bible says, the just, what shall they do? The just shall live by faith. And we're told in Romans 1:17 that the gospel reveals a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The whole of Christian life and the expression of it is a life of faith. We're saved by faith. We're kept by faith. We walk by faith. We endure by faith. We rejoice by faith. We serve by faith. We love by faith. We sacrifice by faith. We pray by faith. We worship and we obey by faith. All these and others we do by faith. So the question is crucial and vital. What is faith and how does it work? Because sometimes I think that we don't realize how precious and how precarious the life of faith is. Now, faith defined, you know, in times past in other sermons, I've defined faith as basically there are two aspects to biblical saving faith. The first is belief or assent. It's an intellectual commitment by submission of our minds to the truths and the facts of the gospel. It is that we believe these things to be so. But it's also trust. It begins with belief, but it's always more than belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Christ. But thirdly, I think another example, a concrete example of what it means to exercise faith is found in Hebrews 11. The Hebrews 11, most of us know as the hall of a fame of faith, or the heroes of the faith. And most of the individuals that we're presented with here are introduced by this phrase, by faith. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, by faith the people, by faith the walls of Jericho fell, by faith Rahab the prostitute. And then in verse 32 he tells us he doesn't even have time to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. And these and all the heroes of the faith, their faith is summarized in verse 33 to 35. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. And you come to the end of that and you go, whoa! Well, I hope you do. Because that's the manifestation of their faith. That's what their faith led to in the midst of concrete situations in their day-to-day experience. And then it is in verse 35 to 38, you've got the record of the trials of faith. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Some were tortured. Some refused to accept belief. Others suffered mocking and flogging. Others were stoned and sawn in two. What was it that they'd done to deserve such punishment? They lived by faith. Wow. These men and women who endured such torment, they were living by faith just as much as Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua. Their faith wasn't weaker. If anything, their faith was stronger because it enabled them to endure incredible suffering. They're not lesser saints because they found no miracle, but in a real sense, they're greater saints because they were faithful even when things didn't work out right. And there's where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? When things don't work out right. We've got our faith, we've got our doctrines, we've got our Bible, we've got our church, we've got our denomination, but there are times in the experience of each one of us, even as we exercise faith, when things just don't work out right. Maybe that's the way it is for you today. And maybe it is that you're wondering, do I really have faith? Oh, yes, you do. Just because things don't work out right or the way you expected, that doesn't mean that you don't have faith. Verse 39 really gives us a summary statement of everything that is presented to us here in chapter 11. And all these, though commended for their faith. What's that then saying to us? Well, the first is this, that though these individuals are widely separated by time and space, and by personality and individual achievement, they're all joined by one common factor, and it's this, what they did by faith. And that's why they won God's approval. There isn't much that joins, say, Abraham and Rahab. I mean, Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab was a prostitute. So, I mean, in some ways, they don't have much in common, do they? Except this. At a crucial moment in life, They each acted in faith. And God saw their faith and rewarded it. So there may be somebody in this city, and in sociological terms, you may not have much in common with them. But if it is that they exercise faith, it's that that connects us. Whatever it is that we come across the exercise of faith in Christ, we should be encouraged. And sometimes there is that I think we don't do that enough. Oh, well, they don't worship like us. They don't think like us. They don't have the same confession of faith as us and so on. So what if they're exercising faith in Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. Then the second thing I think is that living by faith often means moving against the prevailing tide of public opinion. Think of Noah. He built an ark. It's going to be interesting, this film that's due out this year, with, is it Russell Crowe as Noah? And if you've seen the trailer, it looks quite spectacular. Even the scene where they're trying to show the surface or the deep breaking and the waters coming up from the deep. And I think it's something I've even wondered, should we try and do something during that period, put leaflets out and get people talking anyway about Noah and about faith. And by faith, Noah built an ark. What about Abraham? He left Ur of the Chaldees. What about Moses? He rejected Egypt. What about Joshua? He marched around Jericho. The same principle holds today. If you stand by faith, if you live by faith, you will definitely stand out from the crowd. Do you? Do I hide behind the fact I'm a pastor and folk expect while he's a pastor? And you will certainly face ridicule if you stand up. Do any of you know a chap called David Sylvester? Any of you? Oh, I didn't know him until yesterday when I read about him. I was reading one of the UK newspapers online. And it seems that David Sylvester, that he defected from the Conservative government, the UK Conservative government, last year. And the reason that he did this was in protest that David Cameron, the British Prime Minister, in protest at David Cameron's support for same-sex unions. And he claimed, he warned the Prime Minister that this legislation in promoting same-sex union and marriage and so on would result in disasters. And this is what he wrote to his local newspaper, and I quote, "The scriptures make it abundantly clear that a Christian nation that abandons its faith and acts contrary to the gospel and in naked breach of a coronation oath will be beset by natural disasters such as storms, disease, pestilence, and war. I wrote to David Cameron in April 2012 to warn him that disasters would accompany the passage of his same-sex marriage bill. But he went ahead despite a 600,000 signature petition by concerned Christians and more than half of his own Conservative parliamentary party saying that he should not do so." And then he said this in this letter, "It is his fault that large swathes of the nation have been afflicted by storms and floods." And if you have been reading about the UK just this past month, there's storms and floods that there have never been in the past. Then he goes on to say, "He has arrogantly acted against the gospel that once made Britain great. And the lesson surely to be learned is that no man or men, however powerful, can mess with Almighty God with impunity and get away with it, for everything a nation does is weighed on the scale of divine approval or disapproval." Whoa. There's somebody standing up and literally going against the tide. Listen to what one of his fellow MPs said and wrote. I quote, "I thought Mr. Sylvester's letter was not the sort of thing that he should have written in today's age. He really needs to consider his position." Phooey. And then Twitter. This is what somebody wrote on Twitter. Somebody who's a PhD said this. "What is a man like David Sylvester doing in public office? Disgrace." What David Sylvester was doing was moving against the tide of public opinion and exercising his faith in the word of God and declaring that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people.
coming days, here in Canada, Great Britain, Britain's done. When I go over, it's done. Europe is done. Very quickly, North America will be done. I believe, you may disagree with me, but I believe in my lifetime, I will see the collapse of the United States of America. Who would ever have thought that? And when the United States collapses, Canada will go down as well. And now I can speak as a Canadian citizen, so nobody can sit there and say, oh, he's not a citizen. He's just an immigrant, even a landed resident. No, I'm a citizen now. And it's something we should be praying about. And it will mean that we must stand up and move against the tide of public opinion. That's scary, isn't it? Because some of us will be stoned. Some of us will be mocked. Some of us will be beaten. Some of us will even be killed. And yet, if we're going to exercise our faith, that's going to happen. Then I think they were commended because Hebrews 11 demonstrates that the life of faith is not a rarity. It's not something that can't be found. You see, it's easy to look at Enoch or Noah or Moses or Joseph or David and to say, I could never do that. I could never be like that. Easy. Deep down in our hearts, I think it is that we've believed the lie that the life of faith and the exercise of faith is restricted to a few special people who are of a different order than us. We think we could never qualify with regard to the list of names written in Hebrews 11. But the very reason that Hebrews 11 has been given to us is so that we would know that these are ordinary men and women who did extraordinary things simply because they had faith in God. They're made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. And the life of faith is within the reach of every believer. And if we desire it, we can live like this too. I mean, you go back to the beginning of the chapter and you get a concise definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the word substance there, it's an unusual word. It was used originally concerning the foundation of a house. And outside of the New Testament, wherever this word is used in extra-biblical literature, it was used for the title deed to a piece of property. So what it's saying to us is that faith is the title deed to things in the future. Faith is the title deed to things hoped for and things promised by the Lord. And it's the confident assurance that one day these things that we've hoped for will come to pass. Then you've got the word evidence, and that refers to legal proof in a courtroom. Faith is proof to the soul that enables us to see things that cannot be seen by the naked eye. And by faith, we see what would otherwise be invisible. So what does that mean for us? I think not only is it something that's to be found in the realm of spiritual motivation, but it leads or should lead to a holy discontentment in our lives. There's a sense in which true biblical faith as it's exercised and living by faith requires a measure of holy discontent. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got to want some things that you don't have in order for faith to have faith, because faith always deals with things hoped for. You see, if you've already got everything that you need, everything that you desire, and if for you all the promises of God have already come true, and if you've reached by now a state of spiritual perfection, if all your prayers have been answered, and if all your loved ones are saved and serving the Lord, if there's no lack anywhere in your life, then there's a very real sense in which it is that you don't need faith. You're already living in heaven, but you just don't realize it. That's how ludicrous it is. And if you're satisfied with your current state of faith, then you can skip this sermon, you can stop listening to it, because it doesn't apply to you. So what then is faith? Faith is really three words: believe, see, and do. When you exercise faith, you believe what others do not believe. There are thousands out there who don't believe what we believe. Faith sees what others do not see. You see things that many don't see. And faith does what others don't do. See, it's saying to us that true faith, biblical faith, saving faith, regenerate faith, is never passive, but it's always active. True faith moves us to do, to try, to build, to attempt, to expand, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to speak out, to move forward, to dare to dream beyond our means. Do you dream that God can fill this church? Do you dream that if we end up with a new building, that God can fill it? Do you dream that we get to the point where it is that we say we need a bigger building because it is that God has so filled it? Do you believe that and do you dream it? Do you? Do you dare believe to walk around Jericho again and again until it is that the walls come tumbling down? Imagine what it must have been like those days. And the people of Jericho are looking out and they're seeing the Israelites walking around. Total silence. Idiots, look at them. Fools, look at them. What are they doing? I said it before with Noah. Perhaps maybe hundreds of miles from the sea. There he is and he's building his ark. Look at the old fool. The sun's splitting the heavens and there are a cloud in the sky. And he's saying to us that there's rain, there's going to be a flood. He's foolish, he's got dementia, he's got Alzheimer's, he's gone. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? That first raindrop. I know what it's like since I've gone bald. Your bald head is a good indicator of when the rain's there. And I'll say, oh, there's rain. People with me will say, no, it's dry. And I'll look at them and say, no, my head's telling me. I felt it. Because your head's so sensitive. So even that tiny little spot of moisture, you feel it. Then within a few minutes, you were right. How did you know? Bald head. Never lets me down. That's faith. Because Noah, saw. Think about what we read about Moses, the things that Moses saw. One person put it like this, that faith is outrageous trust. I like that, outrageous trust. Outrageous trust is when you have to build an ark hundreds of miles from any body of water. Outrageous trust is when you leave your homeland at the command of God, not knowing where you're going. Outrageous trust sends you into the valley of Elah to face a Goliath. That's outrageous trust. And have you ever been in the midst of a situation where you need outrageous trust in God? If we are exercising biblical faith, it must be. Then look at Moses here and what it is that we see. From verse 24, and there are five words that really tell the story of Moses. And the words are refused, chose, considered, endured, saw. And everything hinges in that first word in verse 24. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It may not seem like much, but for him it was a life-changing decision. Remember, Pharaoh's daughter found him floating in a basket near the shore of the River Nile, and she rescued him and raised him as her son. I think what that would have meant for Moses. Sometimes I think we forget this. He received a complete Egyptian education in science, history, and philosophy. It was the best education of the day. He was trained to be the leader of a nation, and he was raised in the lap of luxury, having the best of everything at his fingertips. Now, interestingly enough, some scholars suggest that in the days of Moses in Egypt, that the line of succession didn't pass through a Pharaoh, but passed through the daughter of Pharaoh. So if that's the case, that means that Moses was in line to become the leader of the most powerful nation on the earth. So what's the upshot of this? Moses had everything he wanted. Everything that most people would give anything to have, Moses had it. Moses just had to snap his fingers and a dozen men would come to do his bidding. Moses just had to snap his other fingers and the servants would come with trays, literally collapsing with food. Whatever Moses wanted, Moses could have. He never wanted to have 15 minutes of that. Snap your fingers and people come. Snap your other fingers and other things happen. Even a day like that. You ever watch that program in times past, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? I don't think it's on the TV anymore. I'm giving my age away here. But it was an interesting insight into the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And you're thinking, wow, they live on another planet. That's the way it was for Moses. He lived in another planet in a sense. But here's the irony. When Moses got to the height of his power, he gave it all up. He refused it. He relinquished it. He let it all go. Now, don't get me wrong. In some ways, I don't think it was an easy decision for him to make. And there's no doubt he must have wondered, how's my mother going to take this? Pharaoh's daughter. She saved me. She brought me up. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. With one act, Moses committed what today would be called career suicide. That's what it was as far as the Egyptians were concerned. Career suicide. He gave up the riches of Egypt. He gave up the pleasures of sin in order to join this despised band of Hebrews who were so hated by the Egyptians. And he found strength to endure the persecution. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. He saw God. Think on it. How do you see an invisible person? The whole point of being invisible is so that no one can see you. If you can be seen, you're not invisible. But God saw Moses. And Moses saw God. How? By faith. By faith, he saw the invisible God. He had faith, and his faith gave him sight. On the one hand, he had the eyes of his physical being. And he could see the world of Egypt. He could see the money, the influence, the wealth, the self-gratification, the military might. He could see it all. But he had vision to see much more. He saw another world. He saw God. He saw the angels. He saw that eternal dwelling place. And he said, that's what I want. That's where I'm going. How is it with us then today? What do we see? What do we see as we come very rapidly to the end of this first month of 2014? Do we see what the world has to offer? Have we amassed more stuff? Do we enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? I mean, the Bible's pretty blunt about it. Sin is pleasurable. You know that and I know that. It is pleasurable. Or are we like Moses and we figure out it's just not worth it to live in Egypt and to stay in Egypt? There's only one choice, and the choice is to exercise faith in God and to trust God. By faith he saw. I was thinking about an illustration. Have you ever looked at those 3D images that contain hidden images? When you look at it, say you go, I mean, I'm partly colorblind, and the optician, they hold up this book with circles that are made up of little circles inside and different colored dots, and you're supposed to be able to see a number or a picture or something. And I can look at some of them all day, and all I just see are dots. And he's saying, do you not see the number? No. He says, just can't see the number. And then perhaps it is that you've got those pictures that are made up of different lines. And they'll say, just put your focus out a bit, turn your head a bit, and it is that a candlestick or something will jump out at you. that you never saw before. It's a trick. Now, some people are good with these things. If you're like me, you just see squiggly dots and squiggly lines and dots. But the thing is, the hidden image is there whether you see it or not. And it's the same in spiritual terms. Heaven is there whether people know it or see it. God is there whether people see him or not. The hidden world of eternal reality is there. And by faith, we see it. How then is it with us today? You maybe say, I thought it was Romans we were going to get today, and I read Romans all week because you encouraged me to do so last week. Well, read it again this coming week, and you'll really be up to date, because we're going to see in the coming weeks just how important, again, faith is. So it's good today to consider faith and our faith and why it is that we need to exercise our faith in God, in his word, and in the risen and exalted Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We have to confess, our God, that often it is that our faith is hardly there. And it is that too often that in terms of our perspective, we are rooted to this scene of time. And it is that so often our gaze is fixed upon things that are material, things where moth and rust can cause corruption, and thieves can break in and steal. But we pray that even as we move out from this service today, and as we go out into the world and the various callings that are ours, that we might increasingly exercise our faith, and that we might live with that heavenly and eternal perspective. And it is that we might have that faith that could say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We pray for any amongst us, O God, for whom perhaps life in different ways has not turned out as we expected, and we are experiencing difficulties just now, and it makes us doubt and question whether our faith is real. But we pray, O Lord, that we might learn even from these men and women that we have read of, and that we, O God, might be able to conquer kingdoms and do so many things, because it is that we exercise faith in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray if there are any here today, and even in what we've been hearing with our mind's eye, it's as though that they are looking on that book of colored dots and are seeing nothing. We pray, Lord, that even today by your Spirit, that you might give to them the grace of faith and the ability to see Christ in bold 3D relief, and to see who he is and what he has done for them, even upon the cross. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.